door standing open in heaven. And the voice I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what makes this place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. Then I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped.
Many of you that are here a lot of the time will no doubt remember me saying that back when I was in college, I was a member of the Baptist Student Union. And every October, we met with students from around the state for a fall conference that took place at Eagle Eyrie, the Baptist Retreat Center that's kind of nestled in the mountains just outside Lynchburg, Virginia. And it was always a fantastic weekend. The fall colors were normally right near their peak, and we got to hang out with friends from other colleges and go to seminars on the Christian life. But one of the highlights of that conference was always the worship. Now, after all, when you get 600 or 700 college kids together who are all passionate about their faith and give them a chance to listen to good preachers and sing good music, the results really can be just extraordinary. And I remember one particular worship service that took place during my senior year. It was Sunday morning, the very last part of our conference weekend, and so behind us, we already had 2 days of study and fellowship. And as we prepared to hear that morning's message, the worship leader had us stand and sing, "It Is Well With My Soul." And yes, this was back in the day when college kids sang hymns, because I don't think that praise choruses had been invented yet at that particular time. In any case, we were singing that beautiful hymn when suddenly, just as we started the third verse, all of the instruments faded away, and with only our voices, we sang words that came alive in a whole new way. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh, my soul." And I'm not really sure that I can describe for you what that moment meant, except to say that it was kind of like the veil that normally separates heaven and earth just opened up, and we were ushered awestruck into the presence of God. And as a result, when we sang the final verse of that hymn, "And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend, even so, it is well with my soul." When we sang those words, we all had a new sense of power and joy and longing for those promises of God to finally be made true. Now, I share all that with you in order to ask this question. Can you remember moments when worship became for you more than just a routine that you went through because that's what you were supposed to do, and became instead an encounter that took all that you were and all that you are and everything you ever hoped to be and laid it out at the foot of God's throne? What happens when God's people really worship? We're in week number 3 of Island Visions, our summer series on the book of Revelation. And if you've been here the last couple weeks, you'll remember, I think, that John is on the island of Patmos, where he's been exiled because of his faith, and where he receives a vision of the exalted Christ. And in that vision, Jesus instructs John to write letters to 7 churches, which, as we've seen, are 7 particular historical churches and a symbolic of the entire church. And the churches, both then and now, are living in a challenging time when being faithful takes discernment and sacrifice. And so Jesus strengthens his churches by commending them for what they're doing right and correcting them for what they're doing wrong and comforting them with the promise of what is promised for those who overcome. But now, Jesus is going to start giving John many more visions of things that must soon take place. And the first and perhaps most important of these are visions of worship that show those churches and that show us the true nature of everything that is and everything that will be. What can we learn from these visions of worship that we find in Revelation 4 and 5? Well, it's interesting, I think, that right at the end of chapter 3, Jesus spoke to the church in Laodicea, and he said, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." And almost the very next thing that we hear at the beginning of chapter 4 is that after this I looked, and there before me was a door, standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must soon take place." Now, I need to take a minute to chase a kind of important rabbit here. Because some interpreters suggest that those words, come up here, represent the rapture of the church. In their view, everything that comes after this in chapters 4 to 22 of the book of Revelation describes events that are part of the last days, when there's going to be a great tribulation before Jesus returns and establishes the kingdom of God. And it's the conviction of these interpreters that Christians aren't going to have to go through any of that. Before the tribulation comes, Jesus is going to come for his people, and he'll take us away to heaven so that we can wait in safety until the new creation is ready for us to move in. And there are plenty of passages in the Bible that seem to support that view. For example, a little earlier in Revelation, in chapter 3, in fact, Jesus says to the church in Sardis, "I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth." And then when the Apostle Paul talks about the return of Jesus in passages like 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, he says that the last trumpet will sound and that the Lord will come down from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, both of which, of course, sound an awful lot like that trumpet voice that John just heard. And finally, they point out that the word church, which plays such a big part in the opening chapters of Revelation, doesn't show up again until the very end of the book. However, with all due respect to my brothers and sisters who understand Revelation that way, I myself find that I have to think about it a little bit differently. For starters, those words are addressed to John in the singular and not to Christians about to go to heaven. And they offer a vision of heaven that John is instructed to share with the churches. And speaking about those churches, it's true that the word church might not be used a whole lot in Revelation, but there's a lot of other terminology that clearly refers to Christians and that is used. What's more, there are plenty of passages, both in Revelation and the rest of the Bible, where Jesus promises to be with his people in tribulation rather than removing them from tribulation. To the church in Smyrna, for example, he says, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as a victor's crown." And then back in the Gospels, he said, "In this world, you will have trouble." And the word trouble there is the word tribulation. And then he prays to the Father, not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. But most important of all, if the opening words of Revelation are describing the rapture of the church, then the rest of Revelation really is irrelevant for the people to whom it was originally written. Oh, sure, both they and we might be curious about what happens while we're biding our time up in heaven. But if we're up there, then none of what's going on down here really applies to us. And as a result, Revelation would become unnecessary speculation about what's going to happen in the future rather than desperately needed encouragement about what God is doing in the present. And if there's any reason that Revelation was cherished by early Christians and was included in the Word of God, it's not because it gives us a roadmap of what's going to happen someday. It's because it unveils or reveals to us the truth that we need to know so that we can be faithful today. And what is that truth? Well, I'd like to suggest that the first and most important thing we need to know, and really the thing that Revelation 4 and 5 teaches us, is this. No matter what seems to be the case when we look at the world around us, God reigns and is worthy of worship. Now, I'd like to unpack these passages for you using a framework that comes from a pastor named Eugene Peterson. And in a book about Revelation that he wrote that was titled Reversed Thunder, he reminds us that the Christians who first received John's report of these island visions must have felt like they were at the mercy of powers far beyond their control. After all, they were a small minority surrounded by the political and military and economic might of the Roman Empire. They lived in a culture that put them neck deep in idolatry and temptation. And when they gathered for worship on the Lord's Day, meeting in small numbers in private homes, it must have been almost impossible to imagine how they were going to survive their circumstances, let alone triumph over their circumstances. And if we're honest, I wouldn't be surprised if some of us occasionally feel that way too. But then, in these visions of Revelation 4 and 5, we're given a new understanding of what's happening when we worship. And there are four truths that offer a fresh perspective and that prepare God's people both then and now to live faithfully even in a troubled world. And the first of those truths is that worship centers us. It shows us that at the heart of reality, you won't find chaos or fate, but a glorious God who reigns over everything that he has made. After John hears that trumpet voice telling him to come up here, he tells us that at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And then, of course, he paints a picture of that someone on the throne using images and symbols that don't define God for us. Because after all, how can you define someone who's beyond comprehension? But instead, what these symbols do is they use biblical and cultural echoes that suggest the qualities of our Creator God. For example, he is ultimate beauty. The one who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and ruby. Now, depending on the translation that you use, you might find that it's carnelian or sardius instead of ruby. But either way, jasper is a clear crystal. And that second stone is a deep ruby red. And so we're given this paradoxical image of a radiant splendor that simply defies explanation. In addition, God is ultimate grace and faithfulness. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. And the rainbow, of course, was a symbol of God's covenant promise not to flood the earth in response to humanity's sinfulness. Next, the Lord is ultimate power. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, all of which echo the majesty of God as he first appeared to his children back on the top of Mount Sinai. And then the one on the throne has ultimate insight, because in front of him are the seven lamps, which are the seven spirits, or if you'll remember the significance of that number seven, the one perfect and complete spirit that searches the hearts of all. And finally, God has ultimate dominion, because in front of the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass as clear as crystal. Now, I'll admit that last one might take a little explanation, because in the ancient world, the sea was a powerful symbol of the forces of chaos. And in fact, you can find echoes of that symbolism all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, where we're told that in the beginning, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. But here in God's presence, the sea isn't a source of danger or chaos or mystery. Instead, it's as calm and as smooth as a piece of glass. And one day, as we'll see at the end of Revelation, that sea will disappear entirely. All of this and more is part of this incredible description of the one on the throne, which reminds us, as one scholar puts it, that the ultimate future is not an item of information to be analyzed, but a person to be encountered. These scenes of heavenly worship center us by reminding us that there is a throne to the universe, and our God is sitting on it. Now, next, we find that worship gathers us. And let me invite you to think again of those early Christians, worshiping cautiously in somebody's house and probably worrying constantly that they might be discovered. They must have felt rather small and insignificant compared to the powers that worked around them. And really, let me invite you also to think about us in that regard. I mean, on a good Sunday, we might have maybe 300 people who worship here at Calvary. And even if you add all the people who go to all the churches in Mount Airy, it doesn't always feel like much when stacked against the political and economic forces that seem, at least, to rule our world. But once again, worship shows us that if we could see what's actually happening, if we could peek behind the veil and see the heavenly reality that's meant to motivate and fill our worship, we discover that those who are with us are more than those who are against us. First, there's the 24 elders who are dressed in white and have crowns of gold on their heads. Now, if you read some books on Revelation, you'll find a lot of different opinions about who those elders represent. But as far as I'm concerned, the best explanation is that they symbolize the complete people of God, the 12 tribes of the Old Covenant and the 12 apostles of the New Covenant, and all of them together forming that great cloud of witnesses that we read about in Hebrews chapter 12. And I'd like you to know that in a symbolic way at least, I think that we are among those elders. Over in chapter 5, we read that all the elders are holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And I'd like you to consider the possibility that what that means is that right now, you and me and our prayers are gathered at the throne with all the people of God. But that's not all. Around the throne, there are also four living creatures, the first like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with a face like a man, and the fourth like an eagle. And if you come to the Bible study that we'll have next Sunday rather than Wednesday of this week, we'll talk about the background of those creatures that shows up in books like Ezekiel and Isaiah. But for now, I think it's enough to say that most scholars suggest that these creatures represent creation in all of its fullness. That's true in part because four is the earth's number in the book of Revelation. Think about the four winds or the four corners of the earth or the four points of a compass. But on top of that, in ancient Judaism, these four creatures represented the different branches of the animal kingdom. The lion was the king of wild beasts and the ox of domesticated creatures. The face like a man, of course, was symbolic of humanity, and the eagle was the greatest of birds. And all of these, all of God's creatures, Revelation tells us, surround God's throne, and day and night they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, as one little side note here, I think it's kind of cool that if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, where God first addresses his people, he reveals himself as the one who is and was and is to come. And the point he was making, as we said a couple weeks ago, is that God is being itself. He is always present and active among his people. However, we only know that when God reveals it to us himself, when he reveals it from beyond creation in his heavenly perspective. From within creation, we can only know God in the way that time allows us to know God, which is that he was and is to come, just like these living beings describe him. But again, the main point is that worship gathers us, not just with God's people, but also with God's creation. And together, we give glory and honor and thanks to the one who sits on the throne and reigns over us all. And once we are so gathered, worship reveals. In the right hand of the one who sits on the throne is a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, once again, you'll find all kinds of theories about what that scroll represents. Maybe it's the Lamb's Book of Life, or it could be the legal contract of the marriage of the Lamb that we read about at the end of Revelation. Maybe it's the Old Testament scriptures, or a detailed description of all the things that are going to happen in the very last days. But for our purposes, I think it's enough to suggest that somehow this scroll symbolizes God's plan for creation. The scroll, we sense, contains God's agenda for eliminating evil and bringing salvation and establishing a kingdom that has no end. However, the scroll is sealed. In fact, it's sealed with seven seals, which again, that number seven means that it is completely and perfectly shut. And as we heard in our scripture lesson, a mighty angel calls out, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But there is no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who can open the scroll or even look inside of it. And not surprisingly, John weeps. And honestly, how could he not? I mean, what would we do if we were in God's presence and we saw that he has a plan to set the world right, only to discover that there's no one who can open the plan and put it into effect? I think that we would cry too. But then one of the elders interrupts John's tears. "Don't weep," he says. "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll." And in what I believe is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible, John turns to see the lion, and what he finds is a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne and encircled by the creatures and the elders. Now, I hope it's fairly obvious to everybody that this is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the way that he does that, the manner in which he triumphs, is by humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And because he's done that, God has exalted him to the highest place, so high, in fact, that he is standing at the center of the throne, which means that he is in the very place of God. And what that means is that if you want to know who God is, and you want to know what power is, and you want to know what love is, you can look for the lion. But the lion is the Lamb. And this is so important, not only for our understanding of Revelation, but also for our understanding of God and our understanding of what it means to be his people. Because some folks, you see, will tell you that while it's true that Jesus came the first time in weakness and humility, when he comes again, he is coming in power and vengeance to kick butt and take names. But if the lion is the Lamb, and if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and if, as Jesus said, "When you have seen me, you have seen the Father," then the cross wasn't just a one-off that God used until he had a chance to really cut loose. No, the cross is the wisdom of God and the power of God, and taking up our cross and following the Lamb lies at the heart of what it means to be the people of God. That is what worship is meant to reveal to us every single week. And let's be honest, we wouldn't come up with that, at least not on our own. Because, you know, that's just not the way the world works. The world tells us to be great. The world tells us that we should be first. But the Lion, who is the Lamb, says that greatness comes in loving sacrifice, and that being first means making ourselves least and becoming the servants of all. As our Moravian friends put it in their motto, "Vicit agnus," our Lamb has conquered let us follow him. Now, just to recap, worship centers us. It shows us that at the heart of reality, God is on his throne. Worship gathers us. It reminds us that it's not just you and me sitting in a church on Sunday morning, but instead we are part of a people and a creation who constantly bow and celebrate God's goodness. And then worship reveals to us. It teaches us again and again about the cross-shaped mystery that lies at the heart of salvation and hopefully lies at the heart of our lives. And finally, worship responds. When we realize who God is and what we've been made a part of because of what Jesus has done for us, how could we not add our voices and our lives to proclaim and live the greatness of God? And that's why, as these chapters end, we're given a glimpse of what response looks like. It starts with God's people, those 24 elders, who sing a new song of praise to the Lamb. You are worthy, they say, to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. There's that number 4 for the whole earth again. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. But the response doesn't stop there. Next, John hears angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, and they're singing too, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," and watch this now, "to receive blessing and honor and glory and power and riches and strength and praise forever and ever." I didn't get those in the right order, but I was trying to do it by memory. There are 7 of those, which means perfect and complete blessing. But even that's not the end, because now every creature in heaven and on earth and on the sea and all that is in them join the chorus and sings with abandon, "To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever." And as God's people fall on their faces in worship, the living creatures close the song with a thundering amen. And on that note, it's time for us to close too. But as we do, I need to remind you that amen does not mean that's the end or that's all, folks. No, amen means let it be so. When we say amen, we're saying, "Yes, Lord, that's what I want. That's the goal for which I want to live my life. I want you to be the center. I want to gather with your people. I want you to reveal Christ to me so that Christ can be revealed through me. And I want to respond by laying everything that I am at the foot of your throne." And here's the question we all need to ask. Can we say amen to that this morning? And if we can, then as we sing, how do we need to offer our lives to the Holy Lamb of God? Would you pray with me? Our gracious God, it encourages me to know that even in those moments when the world around me and sometimes the world within me seems to be so broken, that you are on your throne. And when I gather here with this church family, as wonderful as this church family is, it's not us alone who come to worship you. It is a mighty throng of beings and angels and all creation that fall down before you and give you glory. And Father, I pray that somehow every time we meet, Christ is being revealed to us so that he can be revealed through us and we can truly be your people. Lord, I wonder this morning how we need to respond to that incredible message of what you've done for our salvation. Maybe there are some who've just never been willing to receive that gift, but today could be the day whereby turning from sin and putting our trust in you, we can become part of that incredible throng that worships constantly at your throne. Or maybe we made that decision, Lord, some time ago, but we recognize this morning that there are parts of our lives that we don't really want to lay down at your throne because we like being in control. And maybe this morning we need to come and take all that we are and put it before you so that you can truly be the Lord of our lives. Or maybe, Father, there's some other way that a challenge that we've been facing or a fear we've been struggling with is making us hold back. But Father, you are God of our universe and our lives, and it is safe to lay our lives completely in the hands of the one who is the Lamb slain for our sake. Father, may we respond to you in whatever way you call us to as we sing together and offer you our lives, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.